Good morning. If you do not have an outline, you will need it, because unless we want to be here to read Exodus, whole of Numbers, and Judges, and Deuteronomy. So there's a bunch of outline being spread around on the right side here. So if you don't have one, put your hand up and you'll get one for you. All right. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that reminds us daily that of your grace and your steadfast love shown to us. We pray, Father Lord, as we look into this psalm, help us to realize our sinful nature and how great we are at making idols, and how good you are, and how forgiving you are, Father Lord, and how faithful you are to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last year, if you can cast your minds back, before we start on Joshua, we went through the Psalm 105. So Psalm 105 gave the highlights of God's people before they enter the Promised Land, after leaving Egypt. So Psalm 105 was a very easy psalm to read, and because it's very positive, you know, yes, his people was made fruitful and stronger than the Egyptian slave masters. Then after the plagues, his people came out with plenty of silver and gold. In the wilderness, he gave them the cloud as shade during the day and fire at night to keep them warm and light the way. He fed them in the wilderness with bread from heaven and water from rocks. And his people came out singing with joy. So verses like these makes Psalm 105 a very easy read, a very encouraging read. You can feel the as God's people read through it and sing through it, they say, yeah, you know, God's people are awesome. We are awesome. God is awesome. We will always remember you, God. We will be your faithful people because you have been faithful to us. And we will keep your laws, and we will keep your statutes. Then we turn the page. Psalm 106 is the dark twin of the Psalm 105, a shadow cast by human self-will in its long struggle against the light of God. So as we are going to go through it, we realize that God's people, Israel, were not awesome. They were unfaithful. They did not keep his laws and statutes, and they were forgetful. They did not remember God and his covenant. Yet, in the typical of Psalms, there is mercy and there's hope sprinkled throughout. So let's look at how it starts. Verse 1 to verse 3. Praise the Lord, or give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. So just like Psalm 105, Psalm 106 calls his people to give thanks and to remember God's mighty works. Israel is reminded that God, Yahweh, is steadfast in his love and never ceases to care for them, to protect them, to love them. And they are to praise God and hold on to his grace always, as proven by his mighty deeds. And they are to live righteously as his people and be a blessing to the nation by doing justice. Verses 4 to 5 is a prayer to God to remember them as he showed favor and saved them from slavery to freedom, from life to death. These verses, as we read verses 4 and 5, seems to be worded from a Gentile's point of view. Look at it. It says, I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. So Israel was saved to serve God. And by serving God is to attract other nations to God. For those outside the covenant, they will see God's blessing upon his people and be drawn to him, They are to make God attractive. It is to show how great it is to be a nation that belongs to the God of the universe. So, the question is, were they righteous at all times? Have they always done justice? Have they been faithful? The answer is no, they have not. So from verse 6 to 43, it's a big chunk of it, it's about 80% of the psalm, it summarizes how unfaithful his people have been and how far they have fallen. His people did not take hold of God's grace and forgot about him. So Charles Spurgeon said, Israel's history is written here to show the sinfulness of humans. While Psalm 105 was composed to magnify God's goodness, Psalm 106 is a national confession, a confession of the nation of Israel. So here we have it, the dirty laundry of God's people. Not the sort of family history that you want to tell the next generation. So keep it in mind that this is a psalm, and psalms are usually sung during Jewish gatherings. So why would they be singing about their own shameful history? And as you see in the outline, the events that is mentioned in the psalm, they're not listed chronologically, but arranged to deliver a point that Israel has been forgetful and they have been unfaithful to God. This psalm was written so that they will not forget God, just like their forefathers, so that they will remain faithful to him as they remember him, his miracles, his judgment upon those who turn away from him. So let's start in verse 6. It starts with, both we and our fathers have sinned, committed iniquities, done wickedness. God's people grumbled to Moses and rebelled against God. The first sinful act recorded here is at the shores of the Red Sea. Israel was just rescued from Egypt. When the Pharaoh finally let them go after God killed all the firstborn in the house, where there was no blood of the lamb on the doorpost. But those with the blood at the door, God passed over them as the sacrificed lamb appeased his wrath. He saved them because he was faithful to his covenant with Abraham. And God showed them mercy by saving them from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. And after the Red Sea swallowed their pursuers, verse 12, it says, they believe his words. Of course they will. The sea just parted for them. And they sang his praise. But sadly, that was only a knee-jerk reaction. It did not last long. They were ungrateful, unfaithful, and forgetful. And they did not remember his steadfast love and rebelled against God. In verse 13 to 15, they soon forget his works. They listen to their stomach and complain to Moses again. Moses, we miss eating meat, man. We want meat. Moses, give us meat, not just this manna stuff. So in Numbers 11, verse 10, the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Now, can you blame Moses? Can you blame him? Moses even called God to kill him so that he could be spared from leading these whinging and whining people. And because of their sin, God gave them what they demanded. God gave them meat and more. In Numbers 11, verse 33, while the meat was yet between their teeth before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck them down with a very great plague. Now, this sounds a bit harsh, isn't it? It's just meat. So ask for meat and you get it with a side serve of death. Don't see that on the restaurant menu. So anyone can tell you that regardless of the portion size, death is final. Death is fatal. You do not recover from death. So God was angry because of they asking for meat? God was angry because of their unbelief. As Psalm 78 puts it, they tested the Lord in their heart by demanding the food they crave. Therefore, when God says, "Do not test me," he means it. When Jesus was in the desert and when the devil tempted him, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This is God's son saying that. So, do not test the Lord. Next, in verse 16 to 18, is the rebellion by Dathan and Abiram. Their names are a bit obscure, rightfully so, because you don't really hear about them, after what happens at least. You need to read number 16 for this. It's a fascinating read. In the summary of it, Dathan and Abiram are parts of Korah's gang. If you remember Korah, not the music group Sons of Korah, but this is Korah, the rebel. So he and his rebellious bunch challenged God's authority by challenging God's appointed leaders, Aaron and Moses, for priesthood. You can just imagine Korah saying to them, "Hey, why should you be the priest? You know, why can't we all be priests? Why do you get to have all the fun?" And Korah not only rebelled, he led the people against Moses and Aaron. So by rebelling against God's chosen ones, it's like rebelling against God himself. So God judged them. And you have to give credit to God for the flare that he put in. It was dramatic. Earthquake to swallow some, and then fire to barbecue the rest. So God killed those who dare to violate the priestly requirements that he has set. So how is that for a failed job interview? It's pretty harsh. But it shows how serious God is. Now next on the list, we have what I call the Exodus 32 incident. Does anybody remember what is the Exodus 32 incident? It's a statue and it's gold. Statue and it's gold. It's a golden calf. As Moses was on Mount Sinai talking to God, he took a while to return. So at the foot of the mountain, the people were bored. And they were tired of waiting for Moses to come back. So with a sinful heart and itchy hands, they forget who they were, God's chosen people, and instead they behave like Gentiles. They ask for what Gentiles ask for. Hey, they want a God to see, a God that they could see and touch and bow down and worship. So they made an idol and worshiped it. God was so angry with them that God almost destroyed Israel. Had Moses not earnestly interceded for them. So Moses risked his own life to turn away God's wrath for a bunch of whinging, unfaithful, whiny people. Still, as God set himself against Israel, many were killed, either by the sons of Levi or the plague that follows. And those who were killed were described as being blotted out from God's book because they are of their sin. So once again, it points that being unfaithful isn't a good thing. This points out that it was their unfaithfulness that led to sin that ultimately led to their death. Unfaithfulness leads to sin and only leads to death, while faithfulness to God leads to repentance and eternal life. So there's only two ways to live: your way or God's way. So while the Israelites dragged their feet towards the promised land, once again they turned their backs from God and looked inwardly rather than upwardly. So verse 24 to 27, it describes the story of the 12 spies that were sent out to check out the land. So apart from Joshua and Caleb, what did the other 10 spies say? "The land is flowing with milk and honey. But the people are huge and strong. We will be crushed like bucks." The people heard that, and instead of looking to God, trusting in God and his promises, they looked inwardly and their lack of muscles and trusted in their own strength instead. What they saw was not good. They despised the land. They wanted to run back to their Egyptian slave masters. So instead of holding on to God, they cried and wept. "Why does God rescue us from Egypt, brought us through the wilderness, only to be crushed by the giants in this land. We want to go back. So what did God respond to it? In Numbers 14, God says, how long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs I have done for them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And so God did. So remember, for the spies to check out the land, they were actually quite close to the promised land. But because of their sinfulness and their unfaithfulness, the journey to the promised land ended up being 40 years longer than they needed. Until the unbelieving nation all die out. Only then their children, their offspring, are able to enter the land. So none who despise God shall find rest. None who despise God entered the promised land. And note how Psalm 106, verse 27, it ends. Just as God made the Israelite fall in the wilderness, their offspring will also fall among the nations and scattered among the lands. It's a bit of a dark note to end that part. And it kind of foreshadows how the nation of Israel as a whole will eventually fall to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, God's enemies, and scattered throughout. And since then, they never quite recover. So as if their unfaithfulness and their sinfulness couldn't get any worse, while they were still in the wilderness, verses 28 and 31 tells of how Israel camped at Shittim and get to know the Moabites. More specifically, they got to know the Moabite women very well. So as a result, they yoked themselves to Baal, the idols, the gods, the false god of the Moabites. In Numbers 25, Israel began, strong language warning, Israel began to whore with the Moabites. It was bad. Israel ate and participated in the worship, in the rituals to the gods of Moab. Their unfaithfulness and whoring after gods meant they failed as God's people. They're no longer fit to serve God's purpose, for which they were redeemed in the first place. So what good are they for now? Jesus said in John 15, when describing himself as a true vine, if anyone who does not abide in me, he will be thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are collected, thrown into the fire and burned. So in his wrath, God sent a plague to wipe out the unfaithful Israelites. About 24,000 died that day. It was only by Phinehas' prompt and drastic act that God stayed his hand. And there was still some, because there was still some among his chosen that is faithful to him and zealous for him. Phinehas, again, not the name that we usually hear, but he's actually the grandson of Aaron, the priest. And what Phinehas did was, he killed an Israelite man who paraded his Midianite women in front of the whole congregation. That was like spitting in God's face. So Phinehas took a spear and skewered them in the man's bedroom. So Phinehas' act of killing was out of his passion for God. In return, as noted in the psalm, in return, he was counted righteous and given the covenant of peace, which sets forth the Levitical priesthood for his descendants. So the next two verses, verse 32 and 33, brings us to the people quarreling with God. And by doing so, they grieved Moses. So if you look at Numbers 20, it detailed how, once again, God's people complained to Moses because they did not have water. The people complained and quarreled with Moses and, effectively, God. So in the heat of the moment, Moses reacted. Rather than doing what God told him to do, he reacted rashly. That is, instead of telling the rock to give water, Moses hit it with his staff instead. So when you look at it, you just go, oh, come on, it's not a big deal. Telling, hitting. It's a great deal to God. A telling a rock to give water and hitting a rock to give water are two very different actions. People could have credited Moses for, you know, striking the rock and get the water out. They could say that, oh, Moses might have hit a spring or hit a well. That's why the water came out. But who can tell a rock to spill water? Telling. And that's an impossible thing that only God can do. So God is jealous for his namesake. He will not let other people, chosen or not, or other gods, to take credit for what he has done. So in Numbers 20, verse 12, God said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given you. A simple act of hitting the rock has resulted in Moses not being able to enter the land of rest that God was leading them to. So as we know, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses died, overlooking the land rather than being in it. So before entering the promised land, God reminded Israel again and again, you shall not make any covenant with the nations. You shall not intermarry. You shall burn their idols with fire. You shall destroy what they have carved out. You are a people holy to me. The God that you have chosen you to be a people of his treasured possession. Because I love you and is keeping the covenant I swore to your forefathers. After Moses died, as we have gone through the book of Joshua, as God's people entered the promised land, what did they do? They did the exact opposite. They were good for a while, but did not stay for long. So in verse 34 to 43, it showcased a repeating pattern of deliberate acts of unfaithfulness. When Israel was called to destroy God's people in Canaan completely, they did not do that. They were told not to intermarry with the nations. They intermarried. They were told to burn the idols instead of worshipping them. But they worshipped them to the point of child sacrifice, a pagan ritual. Remember God's covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 17? God promised Abraham this, three things: land, blessing, and descendants, children. So for God's treasured possession to participate in children's sacrifice pierced the very heart of God's covenant with his people. So instead of keeping God's covenant with them, his people were sacrificing their children to Baal, to Molech, the gods of Canaan. The children of his treasured possessions were thrown into the fire to die for the dead and deaf and dumb mute and mute idols. It is a horrible, horrible practice, and God absolutely detests it. So some of you might wonder, if God hates it, why did he sacrifice his son Jesus? Well, it is understandable to draw that parallel, but as we look closely into it, they are not the same. Jesus' death on the cross is not like a child killed to appease the gods. In Jesus, God did not do the killing. He did not offer his son to himself. But rather, it was God's enemy who did the killing, and Jesus himself made the offering. So in child sacrifice, the child is murdered against his or her will. They were usually drugged or tied up and then killed. However, Jesus gave up his life, as said in John 10. I lay down my life of my own accord. Jesus willingly offered his own life as an atonement for sin. He did that because it is the only way for unholy people to have peace with a holy God. So just like in the very first Passover, the lamb died so the Israel families were spared. Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, died so that we are spared from the punishment we deserve. So apart from the practice of child sacrifice, idolatry was rampant among God's people. But God's people broke their covenant with him and got in bed with dead and impotent gods. They were committing spiritual adultery, like an unfaithful wife. At verse 39, it puts it strongly. They played the whore in their deeds. The Holy Land was made unclean by their despicable acts. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 24, verse 5, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broke the everlasting covenant." So with all that, it is no wonder we read in verse 40 of Psalm 106, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He despised the people he has chosen, so he gave them over to the nations. He allowed the nations to oppress his people." As we read in the entire book of Judges, we can see the cycle of the people crying out to God, and then God delivers them. But after that, Israel forgets about God and go back to their unfaithful and adulterous and idolatrous ways. Yet, God is merciful. In verse 44, the word "nevertheless" is important. Nevertheless, God looked upon his people's distress and keep on rescuing them. While God's people did not remember the abundance of his steadfast love, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, his covenant with Isaac, his covenant with Israel. He relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So we have the God who is faithful to his people who had been unfaithful to him. Does God's people deserve that? We do not deserve his faithfulness. Yet he showed faithfulness. He did not punish us as we deserve, but gave us the salvation that we do not deserve and desperately needs. Friends, that's grace. That's grace itself. That's steadfast love. That's Hesed. That's God's, Israel's God. That's the very same God in whose name we gather every Sunday. So in his love and mercy for his chosen people, he caused them to repent. And as they repent, they experience mercy by their oppressors. God restores his people. He doesn't let them rot away as they deserve, but rescues them and restores them as they desperately need. So towards the end, the final two verses of Psalm 106 recount that there is nothing more certain than God's continued commitment to his people. So as his people repent of their unfaithfulness, as they repent of their sins and call to God for help, he will do it. Not for their sake, for the sake of his holy name. He will save them and gather them so that his people may give thanks to him and his name and glory in his praise. So as I've mentioned a few times throughout a few years as I was preaching through Psalms, that the book of Psalms is Israel's hymn book. It's a song book for God's people. It's not just for the Old Testament Israel, but it's our songbook as well, because we are God's people. We inherit the covenant of Abraham. So this psalm is for us as much as it is for ancient Israel. It is to remind us how idolatrous we can be and how forgetful we are. So just as we went through the list of historic events, the details are to remind us that God always remember his covenants. He always remembers his promises. And God is faithful. And God is merciful. And God is a jealous God. He will punish as he sees fit. And God is jealous for his name and his treasured possessions. So let us not forget who we are. That is, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own treasured possession. As God's people, we receive mercy from the faithful and living God. So, the point is, what can we do to ensure we won't forget? The first one is intentionally setting apart your time to read God's word, to be reminded of his wondrous works, to spend time with him in prayer. Well, the Bible is not an easy book to read. So, how do we know that we are on the right track? How do we know that we are getting the right things? Meeting God's people by coming to church. So at church, we come together to hear God's word read and explained. We meet together and discuss and study the words together. And doing so, we encourage one another as we run this race. The world, beyond these walls, and beyond everywhere that we will go, they want to distract us from God as God's people. They want us to forget who we are. Therefore, we must regularly meet, to hear God's word read, to hear God's word preached, and to pray together corporately, to sing hymns and spiritual songs, and to taste God in the Lord's Supper. So to stay and live out God's story, we need to remember it. And to remember it, we need God's word to delve in it, to chew on it, and we need to meet together as a church. So, if you are yet to trust in Jesus or unsure about your salvation, a good way is to read the Bible and pray to him. If you have any questions of how to do so, feel free to approach any of the elders. And I pray that for those who are unsure about your salvation, that you will know Christ and have peace with God. So, brothers and sisters, do not forget God's salvation for you in Christ Jesus, who willingly paid the price with his life on the cross so that you can have eternal life. The challenge for us is how we live now. And how we live reflects who we live for. So, live for the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let everyone say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your reminder of how good and faithful and steadfast you are. Thank you that we are safe in your hands, that nothing will snatch us away from you. We pray, Father Lord, as we engage with the world, help us to reflect who we serve with gentleness, kindness, self-control, with goodness, with clarity, and help us to be courageous. Be strong and courageous in you. We pray and thank you, Father Lord. And we thank you that you forgive us for our sins by sending your Son Jesus. We thank you that his death on the cross wipes us clean so that we can approach you in our prayer and we can hold on to you and we can call you our God and King. So help us to remain faithful to you as we remember your wondrous works and your deeds. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.